Dear Lord, we do pray that your word will speak, your majesty will be apparent, your love will be poured out, and that our prayer lives will increasingly be focused on you wholeheartedly, committed to your will, desirous of living forth in this world in a way that points to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, this morning, as we continue to think about prayer, we're going to look at the prayer of a man in the Bible who would not be considered actually a man of prayer. Prayer of a man about which the Bible has, frankly, very little of a positive nature to say. Our man is a trickster. Essentially, he spends the majority of his life finessing situations to get what he wants. And even though this is a man who has visions of angels, he's a man accustomed to working the angles. He lives his life in perpetual conflict, in accordance with his pre-birth God-announced destiny. He's a man of trouble, major and minor, causing it, bringing it, being in the thick of it. He is daring, he is devious, he is deceiving. He's a supplanter from the get-go, bilking his brother, deceiving his father, being disingenuous with his uncle. The cumulative effect of this conniver is that he's pretty much alienated from his whole family and gives us the word dysfunctional. His family actually hate him. His own multi-burned brother makes no bones about it, fuming, "I will kill my brother." Our man is even so bold as to try to leverage God in prayer, to ever so slightly just twist God's promises with a verbal sleight of hand in a posture of piety, forcing God to do what he wants God to do in the way he wants God to do it. In short, he likes to point out to God how God is obligated. Therefore, God must do thus and such for him. He has this notion that he can put conditions on deity. Imagine that. And yet, when backed into a corner, in a very desperate place, what does our man do? He, of course, prays. Now, there's a difference between desperate prayer and praying out of desperate circumstances. Last week, the Apostle Paul, we saw in 2 Corinthians 12, a prayer that is desperate. He talks about his desperate prayer, in a sense, which came from desperate circumstances. The prayer of this man is not necessarily desperate, although it's cloaked in words which would make it seem like it's desperate, but it arises out of desperate circumstances. He wants intervention, he needs God, and God answers, although God does not answer in the way he expects. Now, you've guessed by now, this long rambling introduction, that we're talking about the patriarch Jacob. This is Isaac's son, Abraham's grandson, Jacob, whose twin brother is Esau. And the text is Genesis 32. So please turn back there. And as you return to that text, to the prayer in it that we earlier heard, let me bring you up to speed on the context. I'm not going to hit all the highlights / lowlights of Jacob's life, but Genesis 32 begins with Jacob, who after a 20-year hiatus is trying to get back to the land of his birth, the land that he fled in order to escape the wrath of his brother on account of deceiving Esau out of two things: his birthright, because Esau is technically, although a twin, the older brother. Jacob comes out grasping his heel. He tricks him out of his birthright for some food and his father Isaac's blessing. And then he becomes a fugitive, a man on the run. He's been living hundreds of miles away from his birth family, living with Uncle Laban. And the irony of this, frankly, is hard to miss, because when you look at Laban, if you're Jacob, it's like looking in a mirror. That is to say, the mirror of your own character, because Laban gives Jacob a hefty dose of what Jacob gives to others. He deceives him a bunch. Now, fast forward 20 years, Jacob is leaving the land of his uncle under dubious circumstances, making his escape with the wealth that he has acquired through all sorts of sleight of hand. In fact, God appeared to Jacob and told Jacob that it was time to go home. Return to the land of your father and your relatives. And God said in chapter 31, verse 3, and I will be with you. Why on earth would God bother with such a schemer like Jacob? We wonder, why promise to be with a guy like that? And it's a great question, and it deserves an answer, but just not right at the moment. Now, getting back to Canaan isn't easy, chiefly for two reasons. First, Jacob has not left Laban on good terms, basically sneaking out in the night with Laban's two daughters, who are Jacob's wives. And one of these wives has snuck out with Laban's household gods, household deities, idols, and is sitting on top of them as she sits on top of her camel. And when Laban comes looking for these, she says to her father, well, I can't get off the camel because I'm having my period. That's what she says. And so he doesn't go near. So they abscond with these idols that are to be protectors of the family and the family turf and the family provisions, all these things, these little territorial petty deities. And they abscond with these. And second, Jacob's not sure what kind of reception is going to greet him upon arrival in the land. He goes back with a very understandable dread. Nevertheless, as he goes on his way, this is astounding, very opening verses of the chapter. Look at chapter 32, the first couple of verses. As he goes on the way, the angels of God meet him at the borderlands of the promised land, just as all those years earlier, angels appeared to him in a dream at Bethel when leaving the land. So his leaving the land and his returning the land to the land are bookended by the presence of angels, meaning the presence of God. Now you would think that seeing angels, messengers from the Lord, would inspire complete trust then in Yahweh on the cusp of this particularly tricky, sticky reentry. But it doesn't seem to, because Jacob sends messengers ahead to Esau to grease the skids with a very specific message in a potentially dangerous encounter. So look at verses 4 and 5. He commanded them, meaning his messengers, saying, thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I've sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. And I have oxen and donkeys and flocks and male and female servants, and I have sent to tell my lord that I may find favor in your sight. Now, not normally a deferential kind of guy, Jacob sends these messengers with the words, thus says your servant. We note he doesn't say, thus says your brother, as in the one who heinously deceived you. All of a sudden, he's taking a posture of humility. He says, I've sojourned with Laban 20 years compressed into a tiny travelogue. Next, he has the messengers rattle off all of his possessions, as in all these are yours, for the objective that I may find favor in your sight. I mean, what's the best way to deal with old animosities and bury painful grievances? How about a payoff? Even family members are not beneath receiving a payoff. I got a donkey for you. It's actually, all the nouns are singular. They're translated plural. So it's almost with the idea, I've got many here. You can have one donkey. Take this donkey. And then what's the report from the messengers after they meet Esau? Well, we saw your brother. He's coming to meet you. He hasn't seen you, had contact with you in over 20 years. He's so overjoyed, he's coming to personally greet you with 400 men. Wow, you can bet that elevated Jacob's heart rate. It did, right? Because what's the text say? Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. It seems like his immediate future involves a certain slaughter. And this sets up a frenzy of activity. Ever the shrewd manager of his situation, right? Jacob divides up his clan, his family, his flocks into two companies and sends them off in two different directions. That way, at least one will survive the wrath of Esau. Oh, yeah. Then he decides he'll pray. See that? So he takes action, then prayer, rather than prayer, then action. Action, then prayer. As one scholar notes, because of his shrewdness, Jacob can plan a strategy for survival. But because of his vulnerability, all of a sudden, he decides, oh, now I must pray. And that prayer is recorded for us in the verses that were read earlier for us, verses 9 through 12. This, by the way, is the longest prayer that is recorded in the book of Genesis. Isn't it interesting that the longest prayer recorded in the book of Genesis is actually the prayer with overtones that are rather disingenuous? So, notice some things about this prayer. First, Jacob addresses God as, O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, O Lord, O Yahweh. Now, it's not so much that Jacob is reminding God that God entered into a covenant with Jacob and his forefathers, and that they're in this together. No, he's putting God forward to remind God that God's name is on the line. Jacob is a recipient of the promises that God has made to Jacob's clan, promises that Jacob intends to hold God to. Jacob isn't concerned with his own responsibilities vis-a-vis the covenant. He is concerned about God's responsibilities with respect to the covenant. So it looks good on the surface, but underneath it really is a message not about himself in humility toward God, but it's a message about God and his service toward Jacob. Second, not only does Jacob remind God that going home was God's idea in the second part of verse 9, he just takes God's words and rewrites them a little bit. Huh? O Lord, who said to me, return to your country and to your relatives. What's he say then? I will prosper you. Now, part A is true. Part B? Not so much. You see, decades earlier, as Jacob was leaving the land, in the context of the dream with angels ascending and descending, God said that he would be with Jacob. God never actually promised to prosper Jacob, did he? Furthermore, it's hard to believe that Jacob actually forgot in that context of a dramatic vision what God actually said, since so much of what he does say is a complete reiteration of what God has said to Daddy and to Granddaddy. No, Jacob is actually being pretty shameless in the middle of prayer. You ever done that? Hope not. It appears that he thinks of God mainly in terms of personal benefits, because Jacob thinks that the tangible is always better than the intangible. Having God is fine, but give me something I can touch, something I can feel, something literally that I could use in life to manipulate and bribe and influence others. Prosper me. So Jacob, we're told, has revised God's promise of divine presence and translated over into a promise of divine treatment. And by this, he ignores the fact that the best gift God gives anyone is his presence. Or he just simply brazenly tells God that he knows what's best, so why doesn't God comply? Third, in verse 10, with rare, albeit brief, honesty, he does say this: I am unworthy of all the loving kindness, of all the faithfulness which you have shown your servant, for with my staff only I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two companies. I am unworthy, literally, I am little, meaning I have no legal credentials. I am the second brother, not the first. Though I've stolen the birthright, I am nonetheless the younger son, and I am totally dependent on others for my well-being. And God has an abundance of what Jacob needs, loving kindness and faithfulness. Indeed, when Jacob left Canaan, he didn't have much, but he has actually prospered to such an extent that he comes back as a wealthy man. This is attributed to God. God has been good to this undeserving man. But the message is that God needs to continue to do this to prevent a massacre. So once more, the onus is on God. And then fourth, this gets to the heart of his prayer. He's afraid of death. No subtlety here. The command, deliver me, I pray. Now that is desperate. It is. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of Esau. Because I fear him, that he will come and attack me. Me. He put me first. Notice that? Then the mothers and children. He doesn't say, I fear that they will attack my offspring and my beloved. No, that they're going to get me. And oh, by the way, the mothers and the children. And then fifth, in verse 12, Jacob reiterates once more that the bookend of his prayer, that God and his promises are on the line. The pressure's on. God had better deliver. You yourself said. And he reiterates the bit about prosperity. Now, Jacob's prayer, it does arise out of desperate circumstances. I mean, he's in a horribly difficult place. But Jacob, ever the manipulator, wants to meld God's concerns with his own. So you can't help but get the sense that desperate as he is, Jacob has not actually changed his stripes in this prayer. Some people look at this prayer and say, oh, this is evidence that Jacob's converted. Well, not really. He presents his best interest. He presents his best case. He works the angles even in his prayer. And one thing that's true about this, though, for all of us, is that even our most desperate prayers, because we are fallen and sinful, they do spring from mixed hearts, muddy hearts. Quote, this prayer is a statement of candor, but it is candor that presumes upon God, that dares to imagine and insist that Jacob's need is Yahweh's rightful concern and business, end quote. So Jacob expects intervention, and you know what? He gets it, but he doesn't get it in the way that he thinks he should. So skip down to verse 22. Now he arose that same night and took his two wives and his two maids and his 11 children and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. And he took them and sent them across the stream, and he sent across whatever he had. Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. And when he saw that he had not prevailed against him, he touched the socket of his thigh. So the socket of Jacob's thigh was dislocated while he wrestled with him. Then he said, let me go, for the dawn is breaking. But he said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. So he said to him, what is your name? He said, Jacob. And he said, your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. Then Jacob asked him and said, please tell me your name. But he said, why is it that you ask my name? And he blessed him there. So Jacob named the place Peniel, for he said, I have seen God face to face, yet my life has been preserved. Now the sun rose upon him just as he crossed over Peniel, and he was limping on his thigh. Therefore, to this day, the sons of Israel do not eat the sinew of the hip, which is on the socket of the thigh, because he touched the socket of Jacob's thigh in the sinew of the hip. This is one of the most enigmatic passages in all of the Bible, no doubt. When Jacob prays, prior to this encounter, he slips back into default mode and returns to his own devices. So you remember, you have action, then you got prayer, and then you have action, which is seemingly disconnected to the type of prayer that he just prayed. So he's concocted a plan to appease his brother, and he's going to send selections from his herds bit by bit to Esau with a gap between the arrival of each. Ultimately, the idea is that Jacob will show up at the end. By this, Jacob hopes to soften Esau's heart, to play on his sympathies. So last of all, that when Esau sees Jacob, he will be appeased. Literally, the text is, I will cover his face. So he won't look upon him in wrath, but he'll look upon him with honor. He'll receive the gift. So with that plan in motion, that night, Jacob sends his family across the river gorge, and Jacob remains all alone. He's too tired to sleep. And then and there, in the inky black darkness of what we presume is a moonless night, at the base of a canyon, he unexpectedly wrestles what the text says is a man. A man just springing out of nowhere, pouncing on Jacob in a desperate tussle. And although at the moment he doesn't discern it, this wrestling actually is the answer to Jacob's prayer. An ominous encounter with an unnamed grappler, a divine assailant, an opponent with divine qualities. Is it an angel or is it the Lord himself? Well, Jacob will later identify this being as the Lord himself. On the way to his brother, whom he wants to appease, Jacob has to deal with his God to whom he's made intercession. In answer to his prayer, Jacob encounters the presence of God in this unexpected way. God comes in the likeness of a man who can be wrestled, and even it appears wrestled to a stalemate. God as a man, a pre-incarnation of the incarnation? I don't know. Well, when it's apparent to this nighttime visitor that he's not prevailed against Jacob, and you have to think about, what do we mean by that? Does it mean, honestly, that he couldn't wrestle a 97-year-old man? Now, we know that Jacob's strong because he moved the stone of a well that it took many men to move. We know he's strong, and I'm not saying you can't be 97 years old and strong. I myself am 95 and feeling really buff. But you also wonder whether the not prevailing has to do with his spiritual mindset. Remember, Jacob has now lived decades of his life doing things his way all the time. And it's possible that this not prevailing is with respect to the way he views God and reality and what God requires from him. And so the man to show Jacob, not just who's in charge, but how Jacob must depend, the man dislocates Jacob's thigh, which is quite possibly a euphemism for another body part, which deals with posterity, if you catch my drift. And he says, let me go, for the dawn is breaking. Now, what's that about? If we've seen too many horror flicks, we might be inclined to think that this is a vampire. And the light would dawn and horrible things would happen to the vampire. But the truth is this, in the darkness of night, down in the river gorge, Jacob literally cannot see the face of God. And we know from the Bible that no man can see God and live. So if daylight comes and God is seen, what will happen to Jacob? He will be destroyed. And if Jacob is destroyed, the promises of God are null and void. So God is protecting Jacob from death. This is divine protection. This is grace and mercy. Now Jacob, always seeking the advantage, no less so at the age of 97, says, I will not let you go unless you bless me. So the man says, what's your name? As though he doesn't know. Of course he knows. Jacob. He says, your name shall no longer be Jacob, supplanter, trickster, but Israel. Because you've striven with God and with men and have prevailed. In other words, Jacob, you will have a new identity. Now in the Bible, he will be called by both from this time forward, Jacob and Israel. Abraham went from Abram to Abraham. The old was gone. But there's this mixture in this man, Jacob. His dual identity, while it'll be indicative of the change that ultimately comes upon him and in his own nature, it also is a reminder of his past and his propensities. It's a reminder as well of the nature of the nation that will arise from the promises which run through Jacob and his lineage. God rules, and Israel will perpetually strive. Committed to striving through all the centuries, a change is underway. And the Lord is ready for Jacob to return to Canaan, but there's baggage in this man's life. He can't take that baggage back. He cannot go in this way, meaning he cannot go in half-trusting, half-believing, constantly manipulating the promises of God. God is overcoming this obstacle. Hence, the new name is indicative of the new character. Jacob asked him and said, please tell me your name. And the man, why is it you ask my name? And he just blessed him there. Jacob doesn't get to hear the name of the visitor. He gets a blessing. And then the visitor vanishes as abruptly as he arrives. So Jacob named the place Peniel or Penuel, for he said, I have seen God face to face, yet my life has been preserved. The face of God, meaning he's been in the presence of God and he's lived. Now, when you look back over this encounter, which Jacob himself asserts afterwards is an encounter with God, we can see that though Jacob prayed one way, in answer to that prayer, God, Victor Hamilton tells us, God gives Jacob six things. He gives him a new name, which will lead to a new character. There will be real change in his life, as the later narratives reveal. He gives him a new power. He will prevail against the odds, and so will Israel. He gets a new blessing. He's blessed. He gets a new testimony. I've seen God face to face, and I've lived. My life is preserved. He gets a new day with a fresh start. The sun rose upon him. He gets, though, as well as all these things, a daily reminder of his ongoing weakness in his hip to increase his reliance on his God and his dependence on God's presence. Jacob truly owes his existence to God and God's grace. He's seen angels on both sides of the promised land, so to speak, leaving and coming, and yet he has not yet walked with God until this moment. His leg is not healed as a reminder of God, that God is with him wherever he goes. Now, how and what we might think about Jacob's prayer and God's answer and our own lives and our own prayers arriving from our own mixed hearts and desperate circumstances, this is the question. Hopefully our desperate circumstances aren't as desperate as evading a murderous brother, but we do have our own questions. So let's start with the question that we've avoided to this point. Why does God bother to spend time with a schemer and a scoundrel and a deceiver like Jacob? Oh, just because he's a God of mercy. How's that? Even Jacob, by his own words, grasps this. Just because Jacob inappropriately tries to leverage God's character to get God to do what Jacob wants him to do, that doesn't change the fact of who God intrinsically is. He is a God who is full of loving kindness and faithfulness, and he is true to his promises despite us. God didn't answer Jacob's prayer because Jacob bullied him into it. And God didn't answer Jacob's prayer because Jacob uttered magic formula that got God's attention. No, God answered Jacob's prayer despite Jacob, because God, in his intention to carry through with his promises, knows full well that the raw material that he has to work with, frankly, isn't that good, right? And grace is, obviously, of course, by nature, undeserved. God gives it to us even when we don't really understand what's going on, and even when we don't understand who we really are at the core of our souls, or most importantly, who he truly is. When we are stuck in the throes of our own manipulation, still trying to get things done the way we think best, God, nonetheless, is full of grace and mercy. And it's utterly amazing that he is. We don't clean ourselves up in order to receive grace, but grace comes into this mud hole of the soul in which we live and cleans us up so that we can serve God. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. We identify actually more in many ways with Jacob. We're not so confident in our faith as Abraham was. Now, he was up and down, we know that, but generally more confident. We're not as settled probably as Isaac. No, we prefer Jacob's path, prosperity, self-sufficiency as an answer to prayer rather than God as an answer to prayer. And we pretty much tell him so. Jacob's prayer is the "you owe me" prayer of the Bible, right? Do we ever pray that way? Actually, I think we do. To our shame, we do. And here's how that looks as I'm thinking about this. When we pray for somebody, they have some situation in life, we like to draw God's attention to how this person has served him for so long. And the subtle message there is, you owe it to this person because look what they've been doing to you for 50 years and for you, right? So we're already trying to leverage God based on our perception of our good works. So God owes us. Well, that's the "you owe me" prayer of the Bible. It has its roots at least as far back as Jacob. Well, wonder of wonders, God didn't zap conniving Jacob on the spot. Praise God, he doesn't zap us. He sees right through our cloak of spirituality, and instead of rejecting us, what does the God of Israel do? He comes to the unworthy. He sojourns and dwells with the unworthy. He leads before and behind the unworthy. The Lord encamps around us. God knows how to end our dependence on the myth of our self-sufficiency and to swap out our insistence of certain benefits for the blessing of his presence, and by so doing to change us and lead us on our way, increasingly relying on him. God's answer to Jacob's prayer is a reminder to us of what Jacob should have known when he prayed, but only discovered in his encounter with God after he prayed. Namely, you cannot live life by your wits. He couldn't, nor can we. Accordingly, there are no desperate prayers to God and encounters with God which come apart from the troubled realities of our lives and our oft-warped perspective. There's nothing that precipitates our prayers in which God is not already somehow both here and willing to meet our prayers and to meet with us. We may not get the particular answer we want, but we will get one thing. We will get God. And so, last, the answer to this desperate prayer really isn't any dissimilar to the answer that Paul received some 18 or 19 centuries later, is it? What did Paul get? God. Jacob got the God of the promises on this side of Jesus. Paul got the God of the promises, which are yes and amen, in Jesus, on the other side of Jesus. Jacob gets his presence, his power, his protection, and his reminder of his own personal weakness. Because the prevailing weakness is always so that we'll learn to prevail upon God and to trust in him. Real prayer is not about partial dependence. It is always, no matter what its request, no matter what circumstances give birth to it, it always requires full dependence on the Lord and full acceptance of his answers. And so as I end, Jacob's story leaves us with three questions for each of us to ponder, I think. Obvious question is, are we praying? Is our pattern action, prayer, and then action? Or is it prayer and then action? How are we praying? Thy will be done, or here, Lord, let me tell you about my life and what you should do for me. And then what are we expecting? Are we expecting more of the same as we believe it should be, or are we actually ready to be surprised and interrupted, to go forth in his presence, equipped to be his people and to do his will? Let's pray. Lord, there are many desperate circumstances and many desperate prayers. And even ill-worded prayers in desperate times are instructive and mindful. And we confess that sometimes we do try to leverage you to do for us what we want you to do, rather than to trust in you and your will for your people. We're reminded this day that because you've made promises, you will keep those promises. And we are people who are inheritors of those promises. We praise you for that. Help us not to worry or fear in our circumstances in life, but to rely on this God who has said again and again and again, I am with you. Thank you, Lord. We love you. Continue to teach us to pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Please rise.